In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. It wasn't very long ago I found myself in a discussion with a woman who had left the church and become an atheist. Interesting, the conversations that come up in the whirlpool after swimming. Anyways, this woman started telling me, she said, well, if God exists, which I don't think he does, she said, he's either a failure or he's a liar. And I can't worship a failure or a liar. And as she went on to explain, I said, well, tell me where you get those conclusions. And she said, well, I see pain and suffering in the world. I see evil in the world. And I think from what she said, she'd experienced a fair bit of pain and suffering herself. And because of that, she concluded that if there is a God in control of things, well, he's completely unworthy of her faith and worship because he hasn't dealt with these things. Or at least that was her perception. Part of her problem, she'd been raised in the church and raised in a particular church background that had steeped her in the false prosperity gospel. And she'd been taught that God's will for everyone is health and wealth. And she was neither wealthy nor particularly healthy either. She said that when she was in this church, people were always giving prophecies about deliverance and material blessings. And then she listened to the TV preachers and read the books that are popular in some circles that laid out Bible prophecy schemes and that sort of thing. Jesus is coming back tomorrow, they'd say, in light of all these current events and tying them into various things in the Bible. And yet none of it ever happened. The prophecies never panned out. The schemes in the Bible prophecy end time books never panned out. And she thought, how come people never notice this? I wonder that myself. People write these goofy books, the stuff never happens, and yet they keep publishing books over and over and over. Some of these people have been on TV for decades saying, Jesus is coming back, and you can see it in these current events. And then they turn out to be wrong. And then they just come up with a new scheme, and yet people keep watching them and giving them money and buying their books. Brothers and sisters, don't feed that machine. It contributes to a lack of faith or a loss of faith in people like this woman to whom I was speaking. None of it ever happened. And as she told me this, though, it became clear that she had been taught a version of the biblical story that was human-centered rather than God-centered. The result, as it is for many people who've been fed that kind of gospel that's centered on us rather than God, was that when she experienced problems of her own, and when she saw pain and suffering in the people in the world around her, she blamed it on God. But that's not the story as the Bible tells it. Looking at the world her way, blaming God for pain and suffering and evil, brothers and sisters, it's kind of like a drunk stumbling off the sidewalk into traffic and then blaming the people who built the sidewalk. The Bible story is a story of the righteousness, of the faithfulness of God. The pain and the sorrow in the world are the result of our failures, of our sin, of our selfishness, of our refusal to trust in the goodness of God. Right from the beginning, when Eve believed the serpent's lie and thought God was holding out on her, and so she disobeyed. And the Bible story tells us, though, that despite our sin and our idolatry, despite our unfaithfulness to God, God in his righteousness has come in Jesus to give his life, to set right the mess that we have made. So in Romans chapter 9 and 10, if you weren't here last week, we've returned to Romans after a break, and we're in Romans 9, chapter 9 now. In Romans 9 and 10, Paul takes us back to the beginning of the story, and he retells the story. In this case, the story of Israel. Because as he wrote in last week's passage, last week we looked at chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, as he wrote there, Israel's rejection of the Messiah posed a problem. Like friends following you in their car who miss the right turnoff and drive off in the wrong direction, the Messiah had come to Israel, but Israel had, for the most part, rejected him. And despite his warnings of coming judgment and destruction, should Israel not repent and change her ways, Israel continued speeding happily down the road to judgment. And for his people, Paul said he's deeply sorrowful and in continual anguish. But why did that happen? How did it happen? Those are the big questions. And the even bigger question that hangs over them is this question of God's righteousness. The great theme of Paul's letter to Romans, as I've said over and over, is this idea that the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, reveals, lifts the veil on, exposes the righteousness of God. Jesus himself is a dramatic revelation of God's covenant faithfulness. The proof that God does what he says he will do. But then what about Israel? His people to whom he made all those promises over so many years. If Israel is careening off into judgment and destruction, is God true to his promises? Is he really faithful? Is he really righteous? And Paul answers with a resounding yes. The reason it may look as though God has been unfaithful is that people have misinterpreted or misunderstood the story of Israel. This is why Paul takes us back to the beginning, back to Abraham, and he walks us through it, explaining it along the way over the courses of Romans chapters 9 and 10. And Paul does this very carefully. I've heard some people say they read Romans 9 and 10, and they thought, well, it seems like Paul's bouncing around. It seems like he's trying out an argument. Oh, that didn't work. No, let's see if this explains it. Nope, that didn't work. No, Paul makes this argument very carefully. He constructs it very carefully. If you look at it, it's got what in literature they call a chiastic structure, where it steps in. It starts with a lament. It ends in praise. And right in the middle is prayer. It's structured like a psalm or like one of the prophet's oracles in the Old Testament. And we know that he was capable of making this argument very carefully because it was the story. We figure it's safe to assume he told this story and made this argument many, many, many times as he traveled around, was in the synagogues and was talking and preaching and teaching with his fellow Jews, trying to convince them that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And it was the very story that he had to work through himself in those 3 days after he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. You remember, he ended up in the house of his friend Judas for 3 days, completely blind, waiting for Ananias to come. Paul knew the story of his own people. He was a rabbi. He was one of the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish governing body. He knew the Bible. But the revelation that this Jesus, who was crucified and whom Paul thought was dead but has now met alive, the revelation that this Jesus truly was Israel's Messiah, well, that forced Paul to rethink the entire story. And not just that, it forced him to rethink everything he thought he understood about the story. Suddenly, Jesus was at the center of it. And that changed absolutely everything. Now, Paul wasn't the only person in those days rethinking Israel's story. What he does here, we see in other places too. He's following a tradition or a pattern. During roughly the 2 centuries that stand on either side of Jesus' birth, there was a sense amongst the Jews that their story had become stuck. Not unlike the woman who told me she'd given up because what she had been told should happen hadn't happened. I think as Christians today, we may often get the sense that we have this story of Jesus and of his redemption and of God's kingdom coming. And we have this hope for the future, but it seems like the story is stuck. And there are many Christians today trying to figure out how to retell the story to make sense of what's happening today. We don't always get it right, as this, sometimes we get it very wrong and it leads people to lose faith, as this woman did. The Lord had made promises to Israel. They were all the way back to Abraham. Promises that had to do with Israel's place in the world and her place before him. When Israel was in exile, God had made more promises about the days when she would be delivered from that exile and return home. Israel did return home from exile. But things were never the same as they had been before. for a while, when the Maccabees revolted, it looked like the Messianic age might finally be coming. But then the Romans put an end to that. The people were back in that place. They felt stuck. The story wasn't going where they thought it was supposed to go. They, the people, or at least most of them, believed that the Lord is righteous. The Jews had hope. They knew, they believed the Lord was righteous. They believed that He fulfills His covenant promises. But it seemed, again, like the story was stalled out and going nowhere in a hurry. The author of the apocryphal book of 4th Ezra struggles with this idea of the Lord's faithfulness in light of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, not very long after Paul was writing to the Romans. In chapters 10 to 19 of the Wisdom of Solomon, the writer, much as Paul does here in Romans, he goes back to the story of the Exodus from Egypt, and he retells Israel's history and stresses the unknowable sovereign ways of God. He likens God to a potter molding clay who makes one vessel for this use and another vessel for that use. And while His purposes may seem inscrutable to us, He really does know what He is doing. Wisdom, the book of the Wisdom of Solomon, was written to encourage the Jews of Paul's day to tell them, trust in the God who rescued your people from Egypt, because He will again rescue you from the Egypts and Pharaohs of the present day. In the Qumran scrolls, or sometimes we refer to them as the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's a passage that looks back to the Lord's promise in Deuteronomy and reinterprets those promises in light of the people of the Qumran community. They saw themselves as the faithful Israelites while the rest of Israel was heading off to judgment. That was not an uncommon thing amongst the Jews of Paul's day. So Paul does something very similar here. He retells the story of Israel in order to tell us again, this is how God acts, and this is our place in the story. And Paul also stresses, the story may seem like it's stalled out. It may seem like it's going in the wrong direction even. But it really is headed somewhere. There really is a point to it. God is good and faithful, and He knows what He's doing. And the story is going where it's supposed to. And just as important, Paul puts his readers right in the story and says, you are here. Remember what Paul has stressed all through the letter so far. God is righteous. In his context, that meant God is faithful. God will do what He has said. Everything he said so far depends, everything that Paul has said so far, depends on God's faithfulness to His promises. So what is Paul's answer to the unfaithfulness of his own people? And what does he find as he goes back to the story of Israel and takes us back to the beginning? Well, what he finds there is that from the get-go, from the very beginning, God has actually chosen to work out His purpose for the world, first by choosing or by electing not just one single family amongst the whole human race, but by continuing to choose from within that family. God's choosing or God's election did not end once He chose Abraham and his family. It continues to go on within that family. So look at Romans chapter 9. We're starting with verse 6. And the first thing Paul says is, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Remember, last week we read him sorrowing over his people, acknowledging that they had walked apart from God. They had rejected the Messiah, and he was grieving over that. But it is not as though, in light of that, it is not as though the word of God has failed. So first, Paul addresses a big question. Has God's word failed? Is Israel's failure to believe in the Messiah, is that evidence that God has been untrue to His promises, that He's unable to accomplish what He said He would do? And for Paul, the answer is an obvious no. Absolutely not. God is faithful. And he says, he's going to point us to the fact, and he's already been working through this in the first 8 chapters, Jesus is the ultimate proof of God's faithfulness. What we need to do is read the story of God's people with Jesus at the center. That was what Israel had failed to do. That is what Paul has struggled to do since he met the risen Christ. as Paul writes that God's word has not failed, he takes us back to the prophet Isaiah. Through the prophet, the Lord had said, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. When Paul talks about the word of God failing, it's immediately going to trigger his hearers to think of this passage from Isaiah about the word of God going out and doing what it was supposed to do. It can't be stressed often enough. God does what he says he will do, and his word never returns void. But there's probably another reason that Paul draws on Isaiah. Remember, people had these things memorized better than we do. The average person didn't have a printed Bible that they could open whenever they wanted and say, what did Isaiah say? Let me look it up and remind myself. They had to memorize and to remember what Isaiah said. So all Paul had to do was call to mind Isaiah, and all of Isaiah would come to mind. And one of the things that Isaiah stresses in telling the story of Israel himself, it's the story of God's servant people. In chapters 40 to 55, it's the story of God's servant people being narrowed, being winnowed down further and further and further until that people reaches a single person through whom God will finally fulfill his promises and bring redemption to the whole cosmos. Isaiah saw God's righteousness. He saw God's faithfulness finally revealed once and for all, not just in that huge family of Israel, but in that single servant, the Messiah. Keep that in mind as Paul tells Israel's story in this passage, and then the passage we'll be continuing on with next week. Paul goes on, he says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. So Paul's first point is that not every one of Israel is truly Israel. You could sort of say there's Israel and then there's Israel, if that makes sense. Think of the way Paul's been talking periodically throughout the letter. Back in chapter 7, verses 21 and 25, he talked about an eye who delights in the law and another eye who is captive to sin. And on the other hand, there's the flesh, and then on one hand, there's the flesh, and on the other hand, there's the purpose of God, and the two are set against each other. So from this point on, Paul can talk about two different Israels. Just as back in chapter 2, he talked about two different kinds of Jews. You remember back then, there was the Jew who was circumcised externally, and then he talked about the Jew who was circumcised in his heart. And he made that scandalous statement that even a Gentile could be one of Abraham's children if he bears that circumcision of the heart. That also means Paul has already established that the second Israel is not necessarily a subgroup within the first Israel. Father Joseph Fitzmyer distinguishes these as ethnic Israel and then Israel, the Israel of faith, which can be a helpful way to look at it. But Paul's point is that the Israel of faith isn't limited to people who are also ethnic Jews or the biological children of Abraham. Not all those descended from Abraham according to the flesh belong to this second Israel, this Israel of faith. Some of them do, but there are others who are united to Abraham not by their genes, but by their faith. Now, verse 7 is a little difficult to translate because the wording in Greek that Paul uses, it's very spare. And I think the ESV in the end makes a right point, but it actually gets the translation here precisely backwards. It has Paul writing that not all of Israel are children of Abraham as a result of being his offspring. The Greek word that Paul uses here is the Greek word sperma, which means seed. And the ESV actually kind of misses Paul's own explanation in the rest of verse 7. He writes, but through Isaac shall your offspring, again, it's that Greek word sperma or seed, but through Isaac shall your seed be named. Abraham has many children. But for Paul, it's this group of Abraham's children whom he refers to as his seed. The ones the ESV calls offspring, or some other translations say his descendants. It's them through whom God is working out his redemptive purposes. The seed of Abraham are the chosen or the elect ones. And eventually, as the story progresses, Paul's point is not all of them are the biological children of Abraham. There's this Israel of faith. Sorry if that's confusing. Now, at first glance, most Jews who heard Paul say this would have been incensed. You can't have an Israel and an Israel. We're Israel. But Paul now backs this point up, going back to the story, Israel's own story. So look at verses 8 and 9. He says, "This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as seed. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son.'" So he's quoting Genesis there, the story of Abraham and Sarah and the promise of the birth of Isaac when they were, you know, 90 and 100 years old. "So the Lord made a promise to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation through whom the world would be blessed." And Paul now points to Abraham's, how many sons did Abraham have? Two, right? He points to Abraham's two sons as the first piece of evidence that not all who were Israel are really Israel, or at any rate to make his point that God, in choosing or in election, has always been winnowing down Abraham's family. Abraham had two sons, but only one of them was the child of promise. God did not choose to work his redemptive purposes out through both Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac was the son who was counted as Abraham's seed. Now, Paul's essential point here is that God had promised Abraham a great family. And he would ask his fellow Jews, "Did God fulfill his promise?" And they would say, "Yes, he did." And Paul would say, "But you see, God fulfilled that promise apart from Ishmael. Even in that first generation, God chose one of Abraham's sons and not the other." Now, at that point, that part of the argument was completely uncontroversial to anyone listening to Paul. But someone's going to figure out, I know where Paul's headed with this. And someone might say, "Well, but Isaac, not Ishmael, was the son who was born miraculously of Sarah when she was 100 years old. God never promised Ishmael, but he did promise Isaac." Someone was bound to bring that up. Someone else might have argued that Ishmael was unfaithful and impious and thus was unworthy of fulfilling God's purposes. And of course, Paul already dealt with that earlier in Romans. The rabbis had come up with this idea that Abraham and the other patriarchs had been deserving of God's call because somehow Abraham and his family had some kind of previous knowledge of the Torah, of the law, long before it was actually given through Moses, and that Abraham was already keeping it, and so that's why Paul chose, or why God chose him. And Paul points out that this idea of the rabbis is nonsense. But he hits at it again here. In verse 10, he takes on this idea about Ishmael having the wrong mother. And he goes on, he says, "And not only so, but also Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac." So he's gone from Abraham, who had two sons, and Isaac is the one through whom God chose to work. Now he looks at Isaac and his wife Rebekah. Rebekah had two sons by Isaac. And again, God winnowed down the second generation. Or as he winnowed down the second generation, now he winnows down the third. He winnowed out Abraham's son Ishmael. Now he winnows out Jacob's son Esau. But Esau wasn't winnowed out because he was born of the wrong mother or because his father had tried to accomplish God's plans on his own as Abraham had by giving birth to a son by his wife's maid. Both Jacob and Esau were born of Rebekah. In fact, they weren't just sons of the same mother, they were twins. But only Jacob was chosen. And not only that, but Jacob was the younger son. Normally you'd think the older son would be the one. If you're going to choose between the two, it should be the older. It's like God was making a point even back then. I don't work the way you might think I work, but I'm working nonetheless. And yet there's more. Paul goes on in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So again, Paul stresses God's election has nothing to do with parentage. And here Paul stresses it has nothing to do with whether or not the chosen one was worthy. Again, this strikes at that rabbinic idea that Abraham deserved to be chosen because of his righteousness. Some people argued in the same way that, well, Esau was naturally rejected because he despised his birthright. He didn't value the inheritance that had been promised to his family by God. And Jacob, well, Jacob was eager for it. So he deserved it. But Paul points out that God's promise about the older serving the younger, that was made before these two boys were even born, long before either had ever had a chance to prove himself either worthy or unworthy. Paul could have pointed out, too, that even though Jacob valued his inheritance at the time that inheritance fell to him, what kind of person was Jacob? Jacob was a jerk. He was a liar and a cheat. He was a good-for-nothing in those days. And Paul's point is to stress that God works out his purposes on the principle of grace, not works, grace. God doesn't call or choose anyone because they've earned it. It's about grace. As he writes in verse 12, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God knows what he's doing, even if we don't. That kind of points to where Paul is headed, as I said, in chapter 11, verse 6. As I said, these three chapters are structured with this step structure where they parallel each other as they step into a central point. And in chapter 11, verse 6, Paul's going to stress the point that this real or this true or this faithful Israel that remains is not simply a small group of ethnic Jews who have escaped judgments because of their obedience to the law. That was the problem that the Pharisees kind of had. That was the problem that the Essenes at Qumran, the people who gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls, that was their attitude. Paul says, no. The remnant of believing Jews are those who have come by faith, who have, like Paul, as he writes in Galatians, through the law, died to the law, that they might live to God. Again, it's all about grace. Those who are the real or true or faithful Israel can never lord it over those who are not, as if they've earned their status. And to drive this point home in verse 13, and we'll end with this verse, Paul quotes from Malachi. Right at the beginning of the book of Malachi, he says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You heard that passage before? Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Some people have never heard that. What do you mean God hated somebody? This is one of those things I talked about last week. Bishop Wright says chapters 9 to 11 are full of prickles, just like a hedgehog. It's just one of those prickles. There have been a lot of attempts I've heard to explain that, some good and some bad. Brothers and sisters, the key is context. Remember, when we're reading the Bible, context is everything. If we go back and look at the larger context in the book of Malachi, and it's not hard to do because it's only four chapters long, and one of them is very, very short. You can read the whole book in about 5-6 minutes probably. But if we look at the context in Malachi, it makes more sense. In the first few verses of Malachi, the Lord speaks of the destruction of Edom. Does anybody remember who Edom was descended from, the nation of Edom? It's descended from Esau, Isaac's son who wasn't the one who was chosen through whom God would work. The Lord speaks at the very beginning of Malachi about the destruction of Edom, this nation descended from Esau, and he stresses how judgment came on the nation for their wickedness. Now, people would see Edom, he says, thrown down, and they would declare, great is the Lord. God deals with evil in the world. But this is just one short part of a paragraph at the beginning of four chapters in Malachi. The rest of Malachi is God's complaint against Israel, against his own people, against Jacob's descendants for their own wickedness. Israel may have been tempted to gloat and feel superior when God threw down Edom. But Malachi makes it clear that Israel has her own sins and that she ought to recognize the grace the Lord has shown her in being patient with her sins, delaying judgment, giving her warning, giving her a chance to repent. God's love, God's grace, God's election are never merited. That's sort of the message of Malachi. Now, lest we lose sight of the forest for the trees, remember that Paul's point in telling or retelling Israel's story is that God's word has not failed. Paul's main point in talking about God's choosing and God's election and how he does these things isn't just to tell us about choosing and election. His point, again, is to stress that God's word has not failed. Some people might despair that most of the people in Israel rejected the Messiah, and they've chosen to continue on this march to destruction. But Paul is reminding us here. He's using these events from Israel's past, and he's reminding us that God has always worked this way. He declared that he would work through Isaac and not Ishmael. He declared that he would work through Jacob and not Esau. Next week we'll see him declaring more of these similar things. And hanging over it all, we have Isaiah's prophecy in which the whole people of Israel, in order for God to work out his redemptive plan, the whole people eventually has to be winnowed down to one man. If the story doesn't make sense, we need to look at it again. Isaiah helps us do that, I think. Why would God choose Jacob and not Esau? Why would he choose Isaac over Ishmael? Why would he allow all 10 of the northern tribes to be lost to oblivion so he could work through Judah? Because he's eventually going to be working through one Israelite, Jesus, the Messiah. When Jesus is at the center, suddenly the rest of it makes sense. Now, despite all of this, I don't think these are easy verses to read. They're not always easy concepts for us to hear. A lot of it is our cultural heritage as Western post-Enlightenment democratic people. These ideas about freedom and personal liberty and all of that are deeply ingrained in us. Autonomy and freedom are our core values as Westerners. And it can often make us very uncomfortable with the idea that anyone can tell us what to do. And yet here, Paul's giving us this very vivid picture of God's sovereignty. And that involves the calling and destiny of nations and peoples. It goes against what our culture tries to teach us about who's in charge. We think we're in charge. Many people steeped in our secular culture have trouble even grasping how this sort of God can be considered good. Because we've so corrupted the meaning of good. Today, and for many people, good means being left to choose for ourselves, doesn't it? To have autonomy, to not be told what to do our own thing. We say that's what's good. Despite the fact that our choices as fallen people have consistently made a bigger and bigger and bigger mess in this world. And yet even many Christians who understand that God is loving and wise and good quickly reject the idea of God's sovereignty when it comes to this idea of election. We read what Paul says here and we admit that, well, yes, Paul has shown that God truly is faithful to his promises. But to many of us, it may seem that in the process, Paul has given us a picture of God as one who unjustly plays favorites. Now, Paul recognizes this. He'll address it in the very next verse. We'll look at that next week. But in the meantime, brothers and sisters, we need to remember to look at the story, to look at history, even to look at the world around us with Jesus the King at the center. Dear friends, when we put Jesus where he belongs, as it did for Paul, it changes everything. It changes how we see the world. It gives us perspective on why God is doing what he's doing, even if we can't understand. Jesus, the King who gave his life as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, Jesus, that King, is the supreme evidence and the ultimate proof of God's goodness and His goodness and faithfulness. Even if we find God's sovereign ways puzzling and inscrutable, we can look to Jesus and we can know that God is surely good, that God is surely wise, and that God surely does what He says He will do. We can look to Jesus and know that God will, just as He promised, give us life and set His creation to rights. What God has started by becoming incarnate Himself, by giving His life on the cross, brothers and sisters, that was the hard part. Seeing it through to completion is the easy part. And God will not give up the investment He has made. We can be sure that God will do what He said, because in Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, it has already begun. Would you pray with me? Gracious and sovereign Father, You know that we struggle to trust in Your goodness and wisdom. Just like Eve, we try to know and to choose the good ourselves, despite our limited knowledge and our lack of vision and our limited wisdom. Teach us again to trust in You. Put Jesus and His cross always before our eyes, that we might be ever assured by Him and by His sacrifice that You are good, that You are wise, and that You are faithful. In Jesus, teach us to live in faith, even in the midst of pain and suffering, so that we might live as witnesses to Your righteousness revealed in Him. Amen.